Amen. I don't know about you, but this morning has been just an exceptional time for me in worship, personally. Maybe I wasn't supposed to say that, I don't know, but it's been good for me, and I hope it's been glorifying to the Lord this morning in each of our lives. Well, where in the Bible could you go and find such a wonderful demonstration of humility, and yet on the other hand, hypocrisy? A sense of deep, heartfelt worship with a picture of something which is superficial and lacking. There are probably several passages that we could look at this morning, but I want us to step back into the Gospel of John, and today we'll go back to the Gospel of John, looking at the 12th chapter. I think we can find these various demonstrations there. And as we step back into the Gospel of John, a gospel that was written and intended to bring people to Jesus, I want us to really think through what happens here in John chapter 12, because what we find in this gospel account is an effort on the part of John to bring people to Jesus, to unveil who Jesus is, to make clear and make certain who this Jesus is. And so for whatever else the Gospel of John is about, it is certainly about coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing in Him, you will possess life and experience life. And so it's with that in mind that I want us to step back into the Gospel of John, understanding that Jesus came ultimately that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. Chapter 11, if you remember, in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And what a demonstration of life and belief that many came to as he raised Lazarus from the dead and he brought many to himself through that circumstance. And so John 20 and verse 31 makes clear that the gospel is about bringing people to life. It's about bringing people to spiritual life. It's about bringing people to a belief that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, John says this in John 20 and verse 31. He says, "These things are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believing in Him might have life through His name." And so it's very clear that this gospel account is designed, it is inspired for the exclusive purpose of bringing the people to faith in Christ Jesus. And so maybe you've come here today and you're wondering what this is all about, and God has brought you here. He has brought you here and He's brought us here so that we might know Jesus and we might know Him clearly and we might understand Him as a distinctive person who is truly the Son of God. And so we keep that in mind as we step into the 12th chapter. And if there's anyone who really got it, it was Mary. Mary got it. I mean, she got the picture of who Jesus is. And so we find Jesus coming to Bethany, and there where Lazarus' hometown, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, he's come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Now, there's been a whole group of people who are coming to that week of Passover. Families are coming from all over the land, and they're gathering before the actual Passover week. And the purpose of which is that they might celebrate together, that they might remember how the Lord had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage and how He had set them free, how He brought them out of death and into life. And what a wonderful observance the Passover is. And so Jesus, before the Passover observance, has gathered together in Bethany. And there Martha has gathered along with His disciples and Mary, and there's Lazarus, and they've all gathered together for a meal. Probably they're there to celebrate what God's done in the life of Lazarus, and certainly to remember and to note that it's a miracle that Lazarus is alive. It's clearly a miracle that this guy's alive. And so Martha, Lazarus' brother, she is preparing the meal and making sure that everything is ready. And she's doing a wonderful thing, by the way, in preparing this meal and making sure that they're taken care of. But as they are there at the meal itself, Mary does something very unique. She does something extraordinary, something I want to call extravagant, something beyond the norm, outside the ordinary, greater than what most people would be willing to do, what some would even call a crazy love kind of experience for some of you who are walking through Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. This is something of that magnitude. She does something unusual because she takes a vial that she has, that is filled with this very expensive perfume. Judas will count it. I mean, he knows how to count the money because he's a Mr. Moneybags, you know. And he says it's 300 denarii. It's the equivalent of a man's wages for an entire year. That was the cost of the cologne, not cologne, but the perfume, excuse me, the perfume that she has that she begins to anoint the head of Jesus with. She anoints his head, and then she moves down, and she anoints his feet, anointing his feet, cleansing his feet, virtually offering herself in an extravagant kind of way, an extravagant demonstration of love and commitment to him. You can imagine what the people around her were thinking. They were stunned, obviously, at what she was doing. That a woman would touch a man, would do so in such a way, and that she would not only anoint him with oil, but get this, she uses her hair and she begins to wash his feet with this perfume. Now, obviously, she knows that the perfume is going to remain on her hair. I mean, this is very expensive stuff. And we see this willingness on Mary's part to anoint Jesus and to really to render worship to him with the most expensive, most costly thing that we know that she possessed. I think about this experience, and while she's demonstrating extravagant love, I look at Mary's life and I wonder, when she bought this, did she really know what she was going to do with it? No, probably not. We don't know when she bought it, and I'm doing some speculation here, but it's probable, highly probable, that she didn't know why she was buying this. Possibly she bought it, a large container of it, about a pound of it or so, and she bought it in an effort maybe to distribute it and maybe to sell smaller portions of it. We really don't know why she bought it, but she bought it, and she possessed it. And now, according to Matthew's gospel, she takes a vial, and according to Mark's gospel, she actually breaks open the vial, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus and anoint his head. She realizes in that moment what she bought it for. But I really believe that Mary did not know until that moment what she had bought it for, why she possessed it. And yet, in all of this, we see her giving her very, she's giving her very all. She's pouring out her heart. And what sacrificial love. Not only do we see a repentant heart, a broken heart who realizes now that she is in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who healed her brother and raised him from the dead. She knows this. And she's willing to render her worship. She's willing to just become oblivious to everybody else in the room. That's a hard thing in worship, isn't it? It's a hard thing to become really not just disinterested, but oblivious, where you're willing in your worship to say, you know, I don't know what everyone else is doing, but right now, Lord, it's me and you, and I acknowledge you, and I give you my very all, I give you my very best. And she was willing to do that. She knew that what she possessed for this moment, apparently it was for this moment. She gave her very all. She gave everything that she possessed of worth at that moment. Interesting, isn't it? Matthew tells us in his gospel account that this story would be forever told. That wherever the gospel would be preached, that wherever that occurred, that the story would be retold about how Mary took this very expensive perfume and anointed the head and the feet of Jesus, and she used her hair to wash his feet. And then in the process of doing so, pouring out the perfume filled, the odor of it filled the entire room. So that what Mary did was, well, it was pervasive. It was something that changed the environment of the room now, didn't it? All because she was oblivious to her circumstance, and yet she was totally cognizant of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And when she did that, it affected her. It affected the tone of the room. It infected the environment. The perfume was evident. And it was a testimony of her willingness to give her very all to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we see this beautiful fragrance that she pours out onto the feet and into the head of Jesus. But when we look at Mary's life, interesting enough, Luke tells us that we see Mary in another place with Jesus. Several times the Bible tells us that she's at the feet of Jesus. Luke tells us that she sat at the feet of the Lord. In John chapter 11, John tells us that she fell at the feet of the Lord when Jesus came and he healed her brother. And now in John chapter 12, we are told that she is at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. Incredible. That the lowliest servant of the home would take a towel in a basin and would wash the feet of the one who had come to visit. And he would do the most menial task. And so for her to touch him, for her to wash his feet, it was extravagant. It was crazy, wasn't it? It was beyond the ordinary. It was something that no one else thought of. She offered herself, like David. She refused to offer the Lord something that cost her nothing. And by the way, when we come and we worship the Lord and it costs us nothing, it's not worship. He said, well, you're talking about money? No, I'm not talking about money only. I'm talking about all of us. Every ounce of our being, loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's not just about the money. Judas was just about the money, okay? Mary was about pouring out perfume. She was about lavishing extravagant love upon the Lord Jesus Christ because she knew that she was in the presence of the Lord. She knew that if you worship, it must cost you something. It must cost you something if it's real. If it's real. You know, if we knew whose presence that we were in when we came to worship, I believe it would change us. Think about it. Let me encourage you that before you enter into our corporate time of worship, that you've spent some time with the Lord in private worship, so that when we come together, what we're doing is that we're saying, first and foremost, we're acknowledging Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the head of the church. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I'm coming to stand before him. And picture yourself, if you would. Sometimes it helps me just to sort of draw a circle around myself. I know I don't literally do it, but, you know, just sort of draw that circle around and just try to block out everything. That's why sometimes when you tell me something before church, it's like, I don't even remember what you said. And please forgive me, okay? Tell me again. Send me an email or text or something. But it's like, did they say something? Other times, my head is so running with every thought. Last thing I need is someone to run up to me before church and say, hey, by the way, do you know that this is what's going on? Oh, no, don't tell me now. That's why I retreat to my study most of the time. I just, Lord, help me to keep my focus. The one thing I need to do here is keep you central. It's not about me, it's about you. Lord God, help us to keep you central in our worship experience so that we encounter you and not our own fleshly expressions of that. Lord, help us. God, grant us mercy and grace. Help us to remain focused. And by the way, it takes prayer like that. It does for me anyways, to keep my focus upon the Lord. Well, the thing that emerges out of this passage, and maybe the Lord's speaking to you about several different things, but if we knew whose presence that we were in, we would offer all that we had. We would say, Lord, here's everything I have. Because one day when we stand before him, we're going to do that. We're gonna just, here it is. Everything. Everything will mean nothing if we just kept it for ourselves. But it will mean the glory of the Lord if we'll offer it to him and render that to him. Well, can you imagine you're sitting there around the table and this dinner is going on and there's a celebration and the disciples are there and you're right there. I mean, you're right there in the midst of them. And you see Mary do something like this. If it were me, I would have been stunned. I wouldn't have said a thing. What do you do? How do you follow this? How do you follow Mary and what she's just done? How do you follow that? Well, leave it to Mr. Spiritual Giant Judas to come up with something, you know? Leave it to Mr. Moneybags. Leave it to the man who is a thief and he's a robber and he is, can you imagine being tagged with the line thief and being tagged in the scriptures? That's how you're known, thief, betrayer of Jesus. Leave it to this guy to come up with something to say. And what does he do? We see the extravagant life not only demonstrated, but we see it detested by Judas. Notice his hypocrisy in verse 4. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why wasn't it sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Well, why wasn't that done? He's rebuking Mary for her extravagant demonstration of love. He detests what she's done. And the thing about it is that Judas uses spiritual reasoning to cover up his fleshly ambition. That's what he does. And the way that he does that, I mean, who's going to challenge this? We ought to feed the poor. I know that. We ought to feed the poor. How do you confront that? The only person who's able to confront it is Jesus, because he sees right through that sham. And don't you think that you can hide behind anything? He sees right through your spiritual reasoning, okay? You may come across as being a spiritual giant to someone else in the room, but I'm telling you, Jesus sees right through that, and you may be a midget when it gets down to it. Or hopefully you won't be numbered among the betrayers or the thieves, as Judas was. But he sees right through all that stuff that Judas comes up with. Well, why don't we sell this? I mean, you know, it has a sense of reasoning to it, doesn't it? It has a sense of logic to it. Well, it makes sense. We ought to sell this. We could feed the poor. And what does Jesus say? What is his response? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and he was responsible. He was the financial officer of the movement, the Jesus movement, you understand. He was the one responsible, I mean, to taking care of all the funds and making sure that they were appropriated accordingly. And yet all along he was skimming money off the top. And that's really what he saw in this. He just saw it as an opportunity to take advantage. I mean, we see humility, but we see the selfishness. You know, we see the selfishness on his part. And you know what the Bible says? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Oh, my goodness. How, to be stuck with that tag for eternity? Woe to the man? Wow. So Judas comes across as being, you know, the real spiritual guy. You know, let's care for the poor. Let's make sure that we take care of them. And yet this is the guy that missed the greatest opportunity. How can you spend 3 years of your life next to Jesus, shoulder to shoulder, walking with him, and not get it? For all the people who tell me, listen, if I could just see Jesus, I would believe in him. Judas saw him day after day, and for 3 years, he didn't believe. Didn't believe. Jesus is real. If you got to see it to believe it, then I doubt you're going to be willing to believe it if you see him. Next time we see Jesus, it'll be too late. You better believe before you see him so that when you see him, you're okay. That's what it's all about. It's about believing and coming to know the life of Christ. That's really what he's trying to do. He is trying to shake us up, open our eyes, open our ears so we hear differently, see differently. This is what the Lord's trying to do. But that's not what Judas saw. So he gives a spiritual reasoning for why they ought to feed the poor. Now, was Jesus against feeding the poor? Yes, he was. No, he was not. He was not against feeding the poor. Come on. He wasn't against that. But he understood that poverty is a temporary trouble. This isn't something that's going to be for eternity. And so what does he tell Judas in verse 7? Then Jesus said to him, leave her alone or let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you will have with you, but me you will not have with you at all times. He said, you know, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Because there have been poor people traveling with us for a long time. What happened then? I've never heard you raise the issue of the poor before today. And that's essence, that's what Jesus is saying. All of a sudden, you're concerned about the poor. Well, he had a problem with Mary, but he didn't have a problem with Martha. Martha was making a meal. He was benefiting from that, you know. He was getting to have some of that, but he wasn't getting any of the money. He wasn't getting any of the perfume. Nothing was being lavished upon him. Nothing was going to come his way. He wasn't going to get his part. And so he was upset about it. But Jesus said, leave her alone. You were not concerned about the poor. Poverty is a temporary trouble. It is a real trouble. It is something to be taken seriously, as we heard wonderfully so several weeks ago. And how we, and by the way, as a church, you want to know when you guys stepped up, I don't know if we've told you this, but you gave over $3,000 on the spur of the moment. You didn't even know about it. Just walked down the aisle, put it in those plates, and gave over, it was over $3,000 just like that to help. And that was just incredible, by the way. So Jesus is interested in the poor. But he knows that Judas isn't, so the issue isn't about the poor. The issue is about the condition of Judas's heart. Now, you can't miss what happens in verse 7. Now, we're talking about poverty here, but the real issue of what's going on is not so much to deal with Judas. The issue here is that Mary does something that is extraordinary. And that's why Jesus says, leave her alone. Against the day of my burying, she has kept this. But did she know that? She had held this perfume for however long it was at a time that she could anoint Jesus. It would be the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. And it was like, whew. Earlier in the spring, we looked at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John. So you know that story. And if not, you ought to read through it, because that's where we're headed. You see, the hour of Jesus had not yet come. At this point, it's not quite there. It's going to happen. It's about to happen. There they are at the table together at Bethany, and Mary gets it, and she offers this up, and Jesus says, this is the anointing for my death, a foreshadowing of what will come. That's what he's saying, but Judas doesn't get it. I'm sure that the rest of them, the disciples who are there, are processing this. They're thinking through it. I mean, come on, let's give them a break. For those who walk with Jesus, they listen to him, and they're trying to piece all this together, everything that Jesus has said, but not until the Spirit of God descends upon them where they really begin to understand how all these pieces of the puzzle have come together. And boy, do they become mighty men of God, disciples for Jesus. But right now, they're not getting it all. Jesus is foreshadowing his death. Mary is, in essence, saying this is about to occur. And her life will be forever remembered, not by what she received, but by what she gave. Keep that in mind. And she gave, knowing that one day, Jesus knowing that he would die, and that would be in just over a week, just over a week. Well, we see the extravagant love demonstrated and detested, but I want you to see something else. We see this love is denied, and this life is denied. It's denied by some. Notice in verse 9, many people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there in Bethany, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that day, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away, and they believed on Jesus. And so some of the crowd believed in Jesus, right? They actually believed in him. There was not a superficial relationship with them. They believed. I mean, they were believers. They knew what Jesus had done, and they were willing to confess him as their Savior, and they were willing to follow after him. But most of them didn't actually come out there to see Jesus. They were looking for the sensational. They were looking for the supernatural. They were looking for something that, well, I guess would, you might want to call them thrill seekers. I mean, they're gathering together by the droves before Passover week. They hear, I don't know what they're doing during the day, spending a lot of time with their family and friends and eating together, and they hear about all these things, and they say, hey, really? He's out there? And just on the eastern slopes of Olivet, Mount Olive, they travel there and they get to Bethany. They want to see Lazarus. Now, you know, in a sense, I understand that. I mean, you want to see what actually, you heard this story, so you want to see. Most of them, they were following Jesus out of a sense of, well, a superficial relationship. That's why early in the week, as the week will progress, they will hail him as their king, but by the end of the week, they're willing to kill him. You can tell out a superficial relationship like that. They're not real serious about Jesus. They don't even believe he's the Son of God. You believe he's the Son of God, would you kill him? Would you kill Jesus if you believed he was the Son of God? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't do that. You would only kill him, you would only crucify him if you didn't believe. And most of them didn't believe. You know, it troubles me sometimes when I hear about, and listen, I believe in miracles. You know what a miracle is? It's God supernaturally acting on behalf of man where men cannot perform. Men can't do anything. It's when God does something that man can't do. That's what a miracle is. I mean, in brief, that's what it is. Now, I'm thankful for doctors and thankful for all the wonderful things. And sometimes we call something a miracle. It's not really a miracle. Now, you're saying, well, Pastor, you don't believe in miracles. That's not true. I do, too. I believe in miracles. And I believe God can perform miracles today. I really do believe that. I trust him. I don't worship him for that reason. I worship him because he's the Son of God. And the ultimate miracle is that he was raised from the dead, atoned for my sin. That's what I believe. So, but it troubles me sometimes when I hear, you know, a few years ago, there was a movement in Florida, and you say, well, I know you're going with this, I know, so let's go together. And it was like, you know, only God was in Florida. It's like, only what was happening in some revival-type setting, only God was over there. I was like, well, all these people getting in the car. Now, I'm not against going to a conference and all that kind of stuff, but I just want you to know Jesus is in Groves and Nederland and Port Arthur and Port Nature's, okay? He does miracles here, too. And he can do that. So I don't discount the ability of God to do that. Now, he didn't always perform a miracle, okay? So we don't worship him because of the miracles. But he had performed this miracle. And so you can see why people would want to go and verify and to look at this. But many of them followed Jesus because it was just born out of a superficial commitment. But then there were others even beyond them. A few followed Jesus because they knew him. Many of them followed him because it was superficial. But the religious leaders, they came out of fear. In verses 10 and 11, the chief priests, they consulted that they might even put Lazarus to death. So they're trying to snuff out everybody they can. Let's get rid of everyone. This is the week of Passover. Man, we got a racket going in the temple this week. If this breaks out and something happens and they really begin to follow Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus, and as they did believe, that there were others who had presented themselves as political figures that would come into the week of Passover and into Jerusalem and present themselves. And sometimes it would cause a great ruckus in Jerusalem. They didn't want to have to deal with all that. Because if you cause a great ruckus in Jerusalem, the Romans don't like it. They don't care. They don't want you to do that. And the religious Jews did not like it because it affected their worship in the temple. Why? Changing money for money, selling sacrifices to the people because, you know, they don't have the right sacrifice. And I can't get into all this, but, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. You bring your lamb to be a sacrifice, and they expect it and say, doesn't pass our inspection over here at the temple. See, you got to buy my sacrifice. You see the racket that was going on? And Caiaphas and the whole bunch of them, and Annas and all of them, they didn't want anything to happen. We need to kill Jesus. And let's take Lazarus too. Let's take Lazarus. In fact, if you see Jesus, the word on the streets is this. You tell us. You tell us. So here the disciples and Mary and Martha, and there was Lazarus too. They're all having dinner with Jesus. Nobody reported them, reported Jesus to the authorities, but they heard about it. And they went out. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid. Afraid. Listen, why does he even show up? Why does Jesus even come into a situation like this? That we might know him as the Messiah, and we might worship him as the Son of God. Worship him as the Messiah, not as the miracle-working man. Oh, he performed miracles, and he does. But worship him as the Messiah. Worship him as the Messiah. Don't cloak your fleshly desires and ambitions with spiritual things and reasoning, because the Lord knows. Give all that you have. And make sure that if it doesn't cost you anything, that you don't give it to the Lord. Because he doesn't want it. He doesn't want your wood, your hay, and your stubble. Because it'll burn up someday. But if you have gold and silver and precious stones, now someone's going to take me literally on this, okay? Now, I guess that could, you know, gold's gone up in value these days, you know. I guess it could be gold. But he's talking about the things of worth, your life. What you do for him. Why you do the things that you do for him. All the motives, may they be pure and right, that they will pass as gold and silver and precious stone. So what's this all about? It's about an extravagant life lived before the Lord to say, oh, Father, you gave your son. You gave your son, and I give my life to you. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's not looking for a little half-hearted Christianity. We don't need any more of that. We got plenty of that on demonstration these days. But someone who would be extravagant like Mary. Like Mary. Let's pray. Father, we yield our hearts before you, and we humbly submit, Lord God, ourselves to you, because we need you, and we need you so desperately. We need the cleansing that comes from you. You are our God. You gave yourself for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears of all those who are listening today. Help them to hear and to see, to know you, to believe, to experience the life that comes only from your heart. Lord God, that you would shake us and graciously, mercifully deal with us, because we need that so much. May salvation come to the hearts of those who are willing this day to acknowledge you as the Son of God. Lord, for those who they know you, but Lord, they've been indifferent. and the relationship with you has grown, it's grown stagnant, cold. I pray, Father, that you would bring revival to their hearts. May they walk in the spirit of truth and freedom, the joy of the Lord, and the abundant life that you purposed for them in the very beginning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.